We begin this evening number 5 in the series, and we are going to turn our attention to the study of the Scriptures from a little bit different perspective than we have previously. Our course of study began with the Old Testament examples of baptism, Noah and the ark, and the flood, the time of the flood, and then Moses at the Red Sea. And then we moved through the circumcision of Abraham and the significance of that to the baptism of John the Baptist. And we reached the climax last week in the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the circumcision by preeminence and also the baptism of God's people by preeminence. And then we saw that from the cross flowed the sacrament of Christian baptism. Now we want to look at Christian baptism in somewhat greater detail, but this evening focusing on what we call the efficacy of Christian baptism. And by efficacy, we have reference to what baptism does. What does baptism do? What is its efficacy? And in particular, we want to look at the efficacy of the baptism of infants. Now, we're going to get at that question by looking, first of all, at the central significance of baptism, the central significance of baptism. I've already spoken to that particular question, but I think it is now fitting for us to bring that matter into clearer focus. The ordinance of baptism is one which involves the use of water, and a common use of water, as we know from our everyday experience, is to cleanse. It's the medium which we ordinarily use, together with soap, to cleanse ourselves and to wash various items that need that kind of cleansing. So we use water to cleanse or to purify, and because that is the common use of water, we might think that that would also be the significance of the use of water in baptism. Now, the element of cleansing or purification is one which cannot be excluded from the significance of baptism, but cleansing, as such, does not bring us to the heart of the meaning of baptism. And I think that that will be apparent to you from reflection on what we have dealt with in the weeks preceding. To summarize, the central significance of baptism is union and communion with God through Jesus Christ, or more specifically, union with Jesus Christ, through whom we have communion and fellowship with the triune God. You see that central significance of baptism in passages like Romans chapter 6, verse 3. We are baptized into Jesus Christ. Verse 5, we are united to Him in His death and resurrection through baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 5. And Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, we have all been baptized into Christ. We have been clothed with Christ. We have put on Christ. Galatians 3, verses 27 and 28. And therefore, because we are baptized into Christ, united to Him, we together constitute one body. We have been baptized by one Spirit into one body, and that body is the body of Christ. We are together united in our Redeemer. Now, because we are united to Christ, the person, the Son of God, because we are united to the person, we are also united to Him in His work for us. We must not isolate the person from the work. That is to say, Jesus, the Son of God, became man, became incarnate for the sake of the work which he had to do. You cannot separate the person from the office. So we are united to Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, the surety, the guarantee, the guarantor, the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus, who came into the world with a work to do, a work that culminates in his death, resurrection from the dead, death and resurrection, not for his own sake, but for us. So then, baptism is the sign and seal of our incorporation into Christ. We are one with him. We are identified with him in our baptism. We are baptized into Jesus Christ, into his name. And being baptized into him, we become the beneficiaries of his work for us. We become the beneficiaries of his grace. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 94, puts it this way. Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our ingrafting into Christ. See the central significance of union with Christ recognized in the Catechism. Signifies and seals our ingrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace. Because we're united to him, we are the beneficiaries of his work, we are the partakers of the benefits of the covenant of grace, and the answer goes on to say, and our engagement to be the Lord's. And you see the second side of the covenant, the second part of the covenant, union with Christ, what is central to the covenant. Then we become partakers of the benefit, that's the blessing and the privilege, is also signed and sealed our engagement to be the Lord. So you have the covenant in its central significance with its two parts, blessing and privilege. Through Jesus Christ, we have fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit, so that our union and communion is with the triune God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, the New Testament speaks sometimes of baptism into the name of Jesus simply. And then the Great Commission itself, the institution of baptism, speaks of baptism into the name of the one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. But now that notion of cleansing is not entirely absent from baptism, as we said a moment ago, simply because cleansing belongs to the benefits of Christ, the benefits which Christ purchased for us and which become ours through the ministry of the Spirit. And Jesus cleanses us from sin, and that cleansing is twofold in character. It's twofold. We are cleansed from the defilement of sin, and we are also cleansed from the guilt of sin. We are cleansed from the defilement and from the guilt of sin. Cleansing from the defilement of sin would seem to be in view in a passage like Titus chapter 3, verse 5. God saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. God saved us through the washing of rebirth. And that washing would appear to be an allusion to baptism. For example, in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, we read of the words of Ananias to Paul. This is Paul's account of his conversion as part of his defense. And Paul recounts what Ananias said to him. Ananias said in Acts 22, verse 16, get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. And their baptism and the washing away of sins closely associated. And in Titus 3:5, the washing of rebirth follows just after the phrase, God saved us by the washing of the rebirth. And that reminds us of that language of Peter, baptism saves. Well, it's God who saves us through the baptism or the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. There is associated then with baptism, as to its significance, the idea of cleansing from defilement. And the notion of cleansing from guilt, from sin as it brings a burden of guilt with it, is given to us in the fact, as we have already observed, that to baptism is joined the notion of repentance and forgiveness. Baptism is a baptism of repentance unto the forgiveness of sins. And the association of repentance and forgiveness with baptism, for example, in a passage like Acts 2:38, but other places as well, shows us that there does come into view in baptism the notion of cleansing from sin as far as sin carries guilt with it. So then, baptism is a sign and seal of our union with Christ, of our ingrafting. The metaphor there is of a branch which is grafted into a vine or a tree, and we are ingrafted. And therefore, baptism is a sign and seal of our partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace. So then, so much for baptism as to its central significance. Union with Christ, that's at the core of it. And then flowing from that, participation in his benefits and obligation, engagement to be the Lord's. Now, I want to expand on both of those ideas. Baptism, we looked at baptism as to its central significance. Now, in the second place, baptism as the sign and seal of the promise of the covenant. The promise of the covenant signed and sealed in baptism. That's Roman numeral number 2 in my outline. The promise of the covenant signed and sealed in baptism. Now here is where I want to focus in especially on the bearing of baptism on infants. What is the meaning of baptism with respect to infants? What is its efficacy with respect to infants? I'm going to try to answer that question, or at least deal with it, by looking at four different conceptions of the efficacy of baptism with respect to infants. And first of all, we want to begin with the Baptist understanding. Technically, that would be the anti-pedo-baptist. That is to say, those who are against infant baptism. We usually refer to that simply as Baptist. The Baptist understanding. Our Baptist brothers would readily recognize that union with Christ belongs to the central significance of baptism. And that coupled with that notion of union with Christ is participation in the benefits of the new covenant. It is a sign and seal of a saving interest in Jesus Christ. But Baptists would also argue that union with Christ comes about only through faith. We are saved by faith. Therefore, the sign is to be restricted only to those who believe, is to be given only to those who believe. Because only those who believe really participate in what is signed and sealed. Union with Christ, participation in his benefits by faith. Therefore, we restrict the sign and the seal to those who believe and participate in Christ and His benefits. Consequence of that is that infants are not able to believe, and therefore they do not believe because they are not able to. And the consequence of that is that the infants must be viewed as outside of Jesus Christ and outside of covenant fellowship with Jesus Christ and the triune God. They are not members of the church, because the church is the gathering of believers, those who believe in Jesus. And support for this conception is found in the pattern which is discerned in the New Testament, namely, the repeated examples of persons who are converted as adults and who come to faith and then are baptized. There are a number of examples of this in the New Testament, of persons of maturity who, as a result of the preaching of the gospel, come to faith and are baptized. And this is thought to set the pattern and to exclude the baptism of infants. There are no examples of infant children of believers being baptized in the New Testament, so the argument goes, and therefore they are to be excluded from the practice. Now, I'm tempted to insert at this point that we don't have examples in the New Testament either of the children of believers being baptized upon profession of faith when they reach maturity. But I won't press that point right now. The argument is that Baptist argument is that the central significance of baptism excludes infants, because union with Christ, signed and sealed in baptism, is by faith, and infants are not able to believe. That is the theological argument behind what is discerned to be the pattern of adult baptisms in the New Testament. So that's the first view. Now, the second view is a view which I am going to call a Baptistic Presbyterian view. A Baptistic Presbyterian view. And by the way, I'm trying to do my best to do justice to these various views, because they are held by respectable and reputable theologians, and our objective is to try to understand and come to grips with these different answers to a question that has perplexed the professing Church of Christ. Okay, then, a Baptistic Presbyterian view. Again, we start out from the central significance of baptism as union with Christ. Adult converts who come to faith have this union. They come to Christ in faith. They are united to Him. And therefore, they are baptized. And this baptism is baptism in the fullest sense of the word. Adult baptism is then the model for understanding what baptism is. A person believes, professes his faith, and is baptized. This is baptism in the full sense of the word, as a sign and seal of union and communion with Christ and participation in His benefits. Now, these Presbyterians argue, however, that with respect to infants, baptism has a different meaning. It has a different meaning because we cannot be sure of their standing in Christ. They are not able to give expression to or utterance to their faith or their Christian experience, and therefore we cannot be sure whether they are really united to Christ, whether they are really converted. They may be united to Christ and therefore really saved, but we don't know. Therefore, we will presume that they are unregenerate. We will presume that they are not united to Christ. And we will proceed to evangelize these children in the same way that we would evangelize children who are not born in the covenant, who are born not of believing parents. And we will evangelize these children with a view to bringing them to conversion. And when they are converted, we expect that they will join the church. Now I think that you can see why I spoke of a kind of a Baptistic Presbyterian view, because as with the Baptists, the children of the covenant are viewed as unregenerate. That is obviously the case in the Baptist conception, also the case in this Presbyterian conception. And therefore they are not viewed as a part of the church until they join the church. However, unlike the Baptists, these Presbyterians do baptize infants. They do baptize them. But such baptism, in this conception, does not sign and seal union with Christ. What does it do? It signs and seals only membership in an external covenant. And so a distinction is introduced into the discussion, which is very common in the theological textbooks, distinction between an external covenant and an internal covenant. And these infants have membership in an external covenant. That is to say, there are certain external blessings and privileges which are theirs. For example, they grow up in a Christian home, and that is a distinct advantage and blessing. They are more likely to participate in the Sunday school than children born of non-Christian parents. They go to young people's societies. In other words, they have a number of influences brought to bear upon them which other children do not. And not only that, but they also receive the encouragement which comes from associating with Christian people in the church. Now you may say, well, these privileges also belong to the infant children of Baptist parents who do not have their children baptized. And the answer to that, of course, is that's right. These privileges are also enjoyed in Baptist circles. The only difference then is whether water is applied to the infants. And when it is applied, it is not viewed as baptism in the full sense of the word, because it has reference only to certain external blessings and privileges, which, as we have noted, are also enjoyed by infant children who are not baptized in Baptist churches, and can also be enjoyed by non-baptized children who, for one reason or another, find themselves associating with Christian children and therefore taken up into the Sunday school, the Young People's Society, and the other activities of the church. And when infant baptism is looked at in that way, so that its efficacy resides as in its sign and seal character with reference to external blessings and privileges, it's not long before baptism tends to lose its significance. It may serve to remind us of God's common grace, but not of His saving grace. And so you will hear people say sometimes, well, so-and-so was baptized when he was an infant, but that doesn't mean anything. Infant baptism is discounted in its significance. The children are not taught to think of themselves as members of the church in good and regular standing. They are not really outside of the church either. If a church were to publish a book celebrating its 50th anniversary, doubtless pictures of the children would be included in that volume. They're not entirely outside of the picture, if you'll excuse the pun, but neither are they inside. And James Henley Thornwell, the great Southern Presbyterian theologian, spoke of them as being in the vestibule of the kingdom and of the church. They're in the vestibule. And the key to this view, again, is the presumption that the infants are unregenerate. And in that assumption, that presumption, this view has its kinship with the Baptist conception. And when you bear that in mind, you can understand very easily why it is that Reformed Baptists get along so very well with large segments of Presbyterianism and make good use of Presbyterian books and work with them to bring them to conversion and membership in the church. Now, in the third place, what I'm going to call, for want of a better term, maybe somebody can give me a better term, but I'm going to call it a Reformed view. A Reformed view. I should say at this point that not all Presbyterians by any means hold the view that I have just described. There are some who do. There are many who do. And as I indicated a moment ago, some very respected people hold it. For example, William Cunningham and James Bannerman, two well-known Scottish theologians with roots in Puritanism, hold that view, and that view has provided a point of contact, I would say, with American fundamentalism as well, with its emphasis on revivalism, mass evangelism, and personal evangelism, in terms of which the line between the church and the world is virtually erased. There is a subordination of a church consciousness, and there is substituted for it a revivalistic activity. So not all Presbyterians hold that view, and likewise, the view that I'm now going to describe is a view which is held by some Reformed people, but not by all of them by any means, although it's a view which we tend to associate with Dutch Calvinism. Previous view we associated with Scottish Calvinism. This is a view which we associate more generally with Dutch Calvinism, and the reason for that will become clear. And that's the reason why I called it a Reformed view, using the term Reform now to refer to continental Calvinism and saving the word Presbyterian for Scottish Calvinism. Now, what is this view? Well, again, we begin with the idea that baptism signifies and seals union with Christ. That's our steady starting point, central significance. And since baptism signifies and seals union with Christ, we must presume that the infant children of the covenant who are baptized are united to Christ. We must presume that they are united to Christ, that they are Christians in the full sense of the word, and therefore they do not need to be evangelized because they are already converted, or at least they are presumed to be converted. In other words, a presumption of their conversion, a presumption of their regeneration, is the basis on which the infants are baptized. And you can see there that it's precisely the opposite of the previous view. The previous view presumed that the infants weren't regenerated. This view presupposes that they are regenerated. However, the non-elect among the infant seed of believers are not and never will be converted. For them, the non-elect among the covenant seed, baptism is not true baptism. The baptism of the non-elect infants is only an apparent baptism. An apparent baptism. It is not baptism in the full sense of the word. Baptism in the full sense of the word is only for the elect. But we don't know who the elect are. None of us has a list of who the elect are. We don't know. We look at an infant. We don't know whether that infant is elect or not. But we do know that he ought to be baptized, and therefore we presume that all baptized children are elect, regenerate, and saved, unless and until, upon reaching maturity, the opposite appears to be the case. When such infants grow up, become mature, young adults and adults, and they throw over the faith and apostatize, then we no longer regard them as elect, and we say, well, their baptism was not baptism in the full sense of the word. And such persons then have to be excommunicated. Well, actually, some of them never did become communicant members, but in any case, their names have to be taken off the rolls. Now you see, in this view, baptism has the same significance for both adults and infants, and that it differs from the Baptistic Presbyterian view. But for some infants, it is not a true baptism. And again, the key to this view is the presumption that the infant offspring of believers are regenerate. And presumptive regeneration, a presumed regeneration, is the ground for infant baptism. Now again, this is a view that has been held by reputable theologians, was held by Abraham Kuyper, and a great theologian of the Netherlands, and is almost always associated with his name. And from him, it has influenced Dutch Calvinism, although we would also have to say that there are many Dutch people, both in and outside of the Netherlands, who hold a view which is much more akin to the Scottish view, the Baptistic Presbyterian view, which I mentioned a moment ago. Now, in the fourth place, I'd like to set out what I would call a biblical covenantal view in distinction from these other views, but with reference to them. This view has always been implicit in Calvinism. I think it was fairly explicit at the beginning. It's found in the earliest reformers. I think it's the view of Calvin. It was certainly the view which was taken up and had new life breathed into it by Klaus Schilder in the Netherlands. And unless I'm totally mistaken, I think it's virtually the view of John Murray, you come to that conclusion, especially if you read his chapter on the efficacy of baptism in his book on Christian baptism, and also if you appreciate the significance of Murray's rejection of the difference between the visible and the invisible church, or seeing that distinction as invalid, which is really comparable to the distinction between the external and the internal covenant. Having rejected that distinction, the way is open for you to see John Murray in the line of Skilder and before him the earlier reformers. And what commends this view to us, in my judgment anyway, is its solid grounding in the biblical doctrine of the covenant. Well, first of all, with respect to the Baptist conception, in which, of course, infant baptism has no existence, let alone efficacy. Again, we begin with the central idea of union and communion with Christ as signed and sealed in baptism. The point is that baptism must have the same meaning for both adults and infants. We cannot say that the baptism of adults is more authentically what baptism is than the baptism of infants, nor can we say that the baptism of infants is more authentically what baptism is. There is no biblical warrant for drawing a distinction between the baptism of adults and the baptism of infants. And our confession, although it recognizes a distinction between adult baptism and the baptism of infants, obviously, which is comparable to the distinction between adults and infants, still, it does not recognize a distinction in meaning between baptism for adults and baptism for infants. If you look on page 687 of the Trinity Hymnal, to the statement of the Westminster Confession, chapter 28, section 1, you will see the meaning which is given to baptism as it applies both to adults and infants. Page 687 of the Trinity Hymnal, the paragraph at the very top of the page, "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world." And there you see, again, the ingrafting and the two parts of the covenant, the benefits, regeneration, remission of sins, and also obligation to walk in the newness of life. And baptism has that significance for all who are baptized. Now, infants need the grace of Jesus Christ every bit as much as adults. And the point is that infants can receive this grace and be saved by it just like adults. There are infants in the kingdom of God. We cannot say that a child who comes into the world under the condemnation of sin and subject to eternal wrath because of it is beyond the reach of God by his Holy Spirit. We simply cannot say that. We cannot say that God can overcome the obstacle of sin, but he cannot overcome the obstacle of immaturity. You can't say that. There is no obstacle to God in his purpose to redeem, and his redemption reaches to infants, and there are infants in the kingdom of God. They are not beyond the reach of the Holy Spirit. But as John Murray points out quite well and quite accurately, in their case, in the case of infants, the benefits are not necessarily mediated by an intelligent exercise of faith. The benefits of the covenant are not necessarily mediated by an intelligent exercise of faith. And I'll have more to say about that in a moment. We think of them, then, as over against the Baptists and their position, as having the right to the sign and the seal. They have the right to the sign and seal of kingdom membership, of incorporation into Christ, because, as a matter of fact, they can be incorporated into Christ and saved by God's Holy Spirit. Secondly, with respect to the Baptistic Presbyterian view, we do not presume or presuppose children to be unregenerate. We do not presuppose or presume children to be unregenerate. There is no basis in Scripture for such a presumption. In fact, as Murray points out, infant baptism, if anything, as the ordinance of Christ, would presuppose the opposite. It presupposes the graces signed and sealed. Otherwise, it could not be a sign and seal of these graces. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith says that it is a sign and seal of regeneration, of engrafting into Christ, not of regeneration and of engrafting into Christ in general. But you notice I tried to stress that in the reading of the confession, of His engrafting into Christ. That was in the days before women's liberation. Now we'd have to say His or her. But the His covers both the His and the her. Of their engrafting into Christ, and their regeneration. Nor may we say that baptism is a sign of membership in an external covenant. There are not two covenants, one external and the other internal. There is but one covenant, and this covenant at its heart is union and communion with the triune God. And that blessing of union and communion with the triune God is not something external. It's not something, it has an external component to it, to be sure. But union and communion with God is the most profoundly intimate kind of relationship that can be imagined. And the sign is not a sign in general of gospel blessings. Again, it is a sign and seal of our engrafting into Christ. Then thirdly, such blessings, however, are not simply presumed. They're not simply presumed. The Lord God does not, first of all, give us a presumption in order then to sign and seal a presumption. If you think of it that way, we must presume the children to be regenerate. And baptism is a sign and seal of a presumption. What we are saying is that God is asking us to believe something which might not be true. He's asking us to believe that our children might be regenerate or might not be. And the Lord God speaks the truth, and He asks us to believe what is true. He doesn't ask us to presume something to be true which might not be true. The illustration which I use is this. Somebody gives you a box and tells you that you can spend all of your income, that you do not need to save, you do not need to put anything away for the future, because you may presume that there is enough money in this box to take care of your retirement. The box is sealed. You cannot look into it. You may not open it until the day you turn 65. But you need not save another cent. You can spend all of your earnings because you can presume that there is enough money in this box to take care of you when you retire. And then he puts a seal on top of that box and says, now that seal on that presumption. All right then, are you going to spend your savings on the basis of a presumption? What do you have? What do you have? The only thing you have is a box. That's all you have. That's all you have. You cannot stake your life on a presumption. You would be foolish not to plan for your retirement. Well, the point here is that God does not give us a presumption. What he gives us is a promise. God gives us a promise. We do not live by presumptions. We live by promises. And the promise which God gives us is this: I am your God, and I am the God of your children. That promise can be believed, it can be rested in, because it comes from God himself. And how much more can that promise be rested in when God himself authenticates it in baptism and in the Lord's Supper? This is what baptism does. This is its efficacy with respect to adults and children who are baptized. It signs and seals, it authenticates the promise which God makes to believers to be their God and to be the God of their children. And it is on the basis of God's covenant promise that we baptize infants according to the command of Christ. Now, I think this is the way in which we ordinarily view things if we reflect on it and not get tangled up in the scholastic reasonings of the theologians. We teach our children to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. Now, having taught our children to say, Jesus loves me, this I know, we don't then turn around and say to them, but it's not true, as with the first two views, because we are presuming that they are unregenerate and therefore have no right to say, Jesus loves me, this I know. And I have heard of instances where parents have refused to teach their children to say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, because they presume that God isn't their Father in heaven. Now, that's presumptive non-regeneration. Nor do we say to the little one, Jesus loves me, this I know, but it may or may not be true. We can only act as though it were true, keep our fingers crossed. That would be presumptive regeneration. What we say is that it is true. Jesus loves me. And we teach the children to believe that. Jesus loves me. This I know. How do you know that? How can you be so sure of that? Not because I have some kind of spiritual X-ray vision that gives me access to know whether I have been or have not been truly regenerate. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. You see, that's not a presumption. That's a promise. The Bible tells me so. That is living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is living by the revealed Word of God. That is living by His promise, signed and sealed in baptism. And how are promises heard? How do we live by promises? We live by faith. It's faith that lays hold of the promise and rests upon it. So then, we don't presume either that our children are unregenerate or that our children are regenerate. Regeneration is one of the secret things that belongs to God. We live by the things that are revealed. And God has promised that He is our God and the God of our children, and we believe it and are rejoicing in it and are thankful for it. So that's the one side of the covenant with respect to God's grace. Grace with respect to our children. Now, the obligations of the covenant signed and sealed in baptism, that's Roman numeral number 3, the obligations of the covenant signed and sealed in baptism. The Baptists are right in discerning the correlation between faith and baptism. We saw, too, from our study of Peter, that baptism is the pledge of a good conscience toward God. In baptism, God signs and seals His covenant grace to us, but we are in turn obligated to discharge the responsibilities of the covenant. Now here I want to appeal to John Murray and to quote from his work. I'm appealing to Murray quite extensively at this point because he said some things that people need to realize are not only being said, but have been said by respected theologians in our midst. John Murray asks the question, what comfort may we derive from baptism? He asked that question under the general heading, the efficacy of baptism. What comfort may we derive from our own baptism and the baptism of the infant seed of believers? Now I'm quoting. What needs to be stressed in this connection is that we may never divorce the faith of God's covenant grace from the discharge of those obligations which inhere in the covenant relation. Covenant privilege always entails covenant responsibility. And this is just saying that the comfort and confidence of God's covenant mercy may never be severed from covenant keeping. Murray is saying that covenant keeping begins with faith. We must trust God and His Word, but it doesn't end there. Quoting again, faith severed from obedience is presumption, just as formal obedience severed from faith is self-righteousness. By faith, the promises of the covenant are ours. We are saved by faith. But faith without works is dead. It's no faith at all. And faith which is dead can neither hear nor believe the promises of the covenant. Dead faith does not save. Again, quoting Murray, hence the sign and seal of baptism can be no pledge or guarantee to us of that which baptism signifies, except as we are mindful of God's covenant, embrace its promises, discharge its obligations, and lay hold in faith upon the covenant faithfulness of God. And again, to divorce the faith of God's promise from the faithful and persevering discharge of covenant obligations is presumption and mockery. Not without comfort, as those outside of Christ, nor is our comfort some presumption of being in favor with God. Our comfort for ourselves and for our little ones is the comfort and assurance of faith. It is an assurance which is therefore experienced through the ministry of the Spirit as we walk in faith, as we walk in the Lord and in His way. Our baptism reminds us of God's faithfulness to His covenant promise. We live by that promise. We hang on to it tooth and nail. And it calls us at the same time to respond with a corresponding love and loyalty to Him who first loved us. If we can depend upon the faithfulness of God that He will not forsake us, that dependence, that ability to depend calls forth from us a corresponding faithfulness and loyalty to God. Now the consequences of that perspective are obvious. The children of the covenant are the objects of evangelism. Now I have been accused of saying that the children of the covenant are not to be evangelized. But they are the objects of evangelism. But not as though they were outside of Christ and outside of the church. But they are the objects of evangelism precisely as those who are sanctified in Christ. We do not work to get them into Christ, but being in Christ is God's sovereign grace. And it's God's sovereign grace in the first place which makes anything that we do subsequently to be an expression of gratitude and faith, and not an attempt to gain something by doing something. Precisely as those who are sanctified in Christ, we evangelize them. In baptism, Jesus says, they're mine. And we cannot treat them, therefore, as though Jesus were wrong. Jesus is right. They're His. They're not little pagans. They belong to Christ. And the foundation, then, for Christian education is faith in the promises of the covenant. And that means that we must nurture faith in the children. That's what we mean by the evangelism of the seed of the covenant. Through instruction in the Word of God and the promises of the gospel, the children of the covenant must be taught that Jesus does love them and that He has promised to them eternal life and that He will give them eternal life in the life to come. They must be taught to obey their parents in the Lord, not outside of the Lord, but in the Lord. And they must be taught to obey the Lord at all times out of love and gratitude to God. They must be taught to obey not in order to earn something, not in order to come into possession of the promise. They have the promise. They don't earn it. They don't merit it. Promises are gracious gifts of God. And at the same time, they must be warned about the consequences of unbelief and disloyalty. They must be warned that God will by no means clear the guilty, but He will punish them. And so we encourage the little ones to keep covenant with God. As Murray says, quoting again, baptism is the sign and pledge and seal that God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him and His righteousness unto children's children. And you see how Murray naturally expresses himself in the language of the Psalter. At that point, covenant with its two sides. But you can also see that in this sense, of biblical evangelism, adult believers are to be considered no less the objects of evangelism. Now we use that term mostly with respect to bringing outsiders into covenant with God, and that's legitimate use, and I don't mean to subordinate the importance of that work. But note the Great Commission, the evangelistic mandate. All men everywhere are to be discipled. They are to be baptized into the name of Jesus, and they are to be taught. It is in Jesus Christ that the process of sanctification takes place. It is the body of Christ that is sanctified and perfected, not something which is not his body, but his body is sanctified and perfected and made the fit bride of Christ. And that means that evangelism takes place also within the context of his body, within the context of the church. Not only the church, in its broadest sense, within the context of the people of God. The covenant requires not only that we give our children Christian religious education, but Christian education all along the line. Now, people object to Christian education very often because they say, well, now we don't want to set our children apart from the other children. We want them to know what it's like to live in the world. Well, my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not set the children of the covenant apart. Jesus himself did that in his baptism. Jesus has set those children apart. We didn't do that. Jesus did it. He marked them out as his very own and set them apart. They are holy to the Lord. They are the Lord's treasured possession. And we as Christian parents have simply to recognize that fact and to act accordingly. The children of the covenant should therefore attend Christian schools where they can be taught to respond to the Word of God as God's loyal covenant servants in every area of life. Jesus has set our children apart as his own treasured possession. That's what is signed and sealed in baptism. I invite you to look at the book of Ezekiel, if you will. Ezekiel chapter 16, a passage that may have caught your attention, but perhaps not. And it's getting late, but I do want to draw it to your attention. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 20, where the prophet is indicting Israel for its unfaithfulness. And in verse 20 of chapter 16, notice how the prophet puts this down. Well, this is the Lord speaking. And you took your sons and daughters, whom you bore to me, and sacrificed them as food to the idols. That has reference to the literal burning of infants to the idol Moloch that demanded human sacrifice. You took your sons and daughters, whom you bore to me, and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? Wasn't that enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. You see? Your children, which you bore to me, you sacrificed them. You took my children and sacrificed them to the idols. They're your children, but they're my children. That's what the Lord is saying. They're my children. Now, if we disregard that fact, if we disregard the fact that they are the Lord's children and do not hear that word of the covenant and do not listen to that promise of the covenant, we are bound to forfeit the blessings of the covenant. But on the contrary, if we keep covenant with God, he will keep covenant with us. He has promised that in his word. He has signed and sealed his promise in baptism. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. We are the beneficiaries of his grace. We have redemption in promise. And therefore, we are obligated to keep covenant. Keeping of covenant. does not mean we earn the blessings of the covenant, nor does the promise of the covenant free us from the responsibility to keep covenant, but the uniqueness of the biblical revelation at this point is this conjunction, blessing and responsibility, in such a way that everything we have is of God's sovereign saving grace, but it is enjoyed not by what Calvin would call stocks and blocks, but by image bearers of God who have the responsibility to keep covenant, we together with our children. So then, what is the efficacy of baptism? The sign and seal of our union and communion with Christ, participation in all of the benefits, and therefore obligated to keep covenant with God. Has that meaning for adults? Has that meaning for children? And there is where our task as Christian parents comes in, to nurture our children in that consciousness, that covenant consciousness of being the people of God. Now I'm going to stop there, and we have a few minutes. I've lectured a little bit longer this evening, but I thought that it was important for us, if possible, to try to see these different ways in which the picture has been viewed and to come to a better understanding, if possible. But I'd like to give opportunity to ask questions. Yeah. Because of a breakdown in covenant life, that is to say, because of disobedience in various ways, all kinds of anomalous situations arise that tend to baffle us, though we can get insight very often by comparing our situation with the old covenant. In the situation which you describe, if things were being done decently and in order, these parents would long before have been themselves the subject of discipline in the church. First of all, a discipline through pastoral visitation and ministry with a view to bringing them back to the way of covenant faithfulness, and if all means failed, then ultimately, because of covenant disloyalty, they would have to be excommunicated, and excommunicated parents would not be able to present their young children for the privilege of infant baptism. But just as in Israel there was widespread covenant disobedience, but nevertheless a continued administration of the sign in a formally correct way, so also we see even today baptism being administered where there is gross deterioration in the life of the covenant. But just as the prophets of the Old Testament appealed to the circumcision in the flesh as a basis for the appeal for repentance, see, in the lives of the people, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and don't be circumcised in the flesh at all, because if you don't, the curse of the covenant will come upon you. I think that ministers of the New Covenant can make the same kind of appeal. Now, that's difficult because people don't have a covenant consciousness today, but that's part of the task, I think, that faces us, is to inculcate once again a covenant consciousness into the minds and hearts of God's people. Okay. Yes, you could. There are different ways you could do it, but you can say, in fact, you can make it a point of entry, a point of contact. Have you been baptized? What do you think that means? Well, it doesn't mean anything. Well, the Lord says it means something, and then you can bring some passages of Scripture. And do you know that that's going to weigh the more heavily upon you in the day of judgment, and you can begin opening a conversation, I think, that way. It's just one suggestion. Good.
Where does the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints fit into the idea of the one for you? I can't see that.
Covenantal view?
Biblical covenantal.
Yes. Yes, indeed, the doctrine, the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is absolutely essential to it, or it's a natural implicate of it. But it's the Reformed doctrine of perseverance. First of all, that doctrine has two sides to it, the way the covenant does. That is to say, it is of God's grace that those who are united by the power of the Holy Spirit to Christ will persevere in the faith to the end and be saved. And that's what God assures us of in the covenant, that the Lord who has begun a good work will perfect it in us. But that is a truth which is not to be presumed upon, but which is to be believed. Now, believing that God is that kind of a God who will do that, therefore, I discharge the second part of the covenant, namely, to persevere in the faith. See, the doctrine of perseverance is just that, that the saints will persevere in the faith. Not just coast along, but persevere, you see. And that is to say, they must remain faithful to God as God is faithful to them. And in the day of judgment, when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ and hear Christ, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Why well done? Because God has preserved me and kept me. They will claim no honor for themselves, and yet they are the ones who hear the exhortations and the warnings of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10, "Do not be like the fathers who perished in the wilderness." They didn't persevere, and they were lost, you see. So you get the two sides to it. And you can't say, once saved, always saved, doctrine of eternal security, which is, see, to absorb everything into the grace side of the covenant. Nor can you say, well, you can be saved and next minute be lost and be saved again, which absorbs everything into the responsibility side. But you have to see the two parts of the covenant related in that unique genius. And then you say, yeah, but how do you get that together? That doesn't make logical sense. Well, that's where I suggested the use of the expression, that's the logic of the covenant. And you won't find that in any secular book. That's unique to God's revelation. And you can understand that, and I don't mean intellectually, but you can perceive it as the simplest people in the church perceive it, by the grace of God, who opens your eyes to see that that's an utterly unique kind of relationship which we sustain that would never have been devised by a man. That can only be from God. That?
Really troubling at this point that in the Old Testament, clear that some people are circumcised and yet some people are not circumcised in the heart, and they walk in the dying of God and are cut off. We say very quickly, I think biblically, that they weren't the elect, that they were indeed in God's plan to fall away. Coming into the church, baptism is given to a child, to all the children. Some rebel and end up living open and done against Christ. We say they were not in eternity, elected unto eternal salvation. And so my question comes, when I tell my child, "Jesus loves me," am I saying, "I am sure that in eternity God has elected you to salvation?" And then he falls away and says, what happened
then? Of course, this one who falls away may come back again.
Yes, but,
Now, the point there is this. A child, you teach a child to say, Jesus loves me. Then the child says, well, does that mean I am elect? And then you say, well, no, because I am not sure whether you are elect. Then on what is that love based? What does it flow from? What is it connected with? Isn't that love of Jesus an electing love? When you say, Jesus loves me, and you think of yourself as different from the other children of the world, how is it possible that you are the object of Jesus' love? That's possible in no other way than by God's sovereign election. Then you say, well, then I'm to think of myself as elect. Yes. How else can you be the beneficiary of God's grace except by His sovereign election? How do I know that? I don't know that by doing an end run around the scriptures so that I have knowledge instead of faith, so that I have insight instead of trust in God's promise. I live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and I reason from what is open and visible and known to me back to the decree and the purpose of God. As Calvin says, we do not, first of all, mount up into the blinding light of God's decree in order to make deductions from it. We begin with where we are. Now, to speak of such persons, therefore, as elect, is not to make a pronouncement about God's decree as though you had some kind of insight into the decree, but it is to confess that whatever we enjoy by virtue of God's sovereign grace. When a person who has made a profession of faith and has walked for a time in the way of the Lord rebels and apostatizes, I no longer view that person as elect. But again, I make no pronouncement. In fact, I would view him as reprobate. But I'm not making a pronouncement about that person as though I had insight into God's decree, because I don't. And if that's the kind of knowledge which it takes in order to get assurance and to get comfort, then you will never get assurance, and you will never get comfort, and that's why assurance became problematic again in the Reformed faith after the Reformation, because, as it is very problematic in the Puritans, because people wanted insight instead of the promises. But when you trust the promises, then you have assurance. Now, I'm not saying you hold these views, I'm just using that for you because you're asking the question.
Are there two elections?
No, there are not two elections. There is God's sovereign election unto eternal life. The question is, what kind of knowledge do I have of that election? I have the knowledge of faith. I don't have the knowledge of insight. When a person whom I view as elect on the basis of his relationship to Jesus Christ as expressed in the profession and walk of life, when that person renounces the faith, that doesn't mean that God has changed his mind or changed his electing purpose. What has changed is my perception of what that electing purpose is. See, if a person says, I view my wife as saved. I think she's a saved person. I think she's a justified person. But then goes on to say, I'm not sure whether she's elect or not. If you're not sure whether she's elect, you're not sure whether she's regenerate or saved either, or justified. You're just not sure. And then you say, well, I can't be sure of anything, because I don't have knowledge of the decree. It may all be a deception.
And then you don't know whether you're sitting in the church or not. You don't know whether you're sitting in the assembly of the righteous or the assembly of the ungodly. Well, that's so totally foreign, you see, to the picture that's given to us in the Scriptures. We're sitting in the assembly of the righteous. It's a question of the perspective that you have on the decree of election.
We're afraid that we'll be wrong. I believe my son is a beginner, but I'm afraid to say so because 20 years from now I might find out that I was wrong or something. Why are we so afraid to be wrong?
Because we want to be as God. You see? We want to have the same kind of knowledge that God has. And we want to be able to speak with the certainty that only God has. And that was the temptation that faced Adam in the beginning, to be as God. Well, we ought to say farewell to that temptation and be happy to be creatures and be happy to live by the words that proceed out of the mouth of God and not try to live by the words that don't proceed out of the mouth of God. See, that's trying to be as God, and we should not be that way. No, I would say it's that we are engagement in the sense of obligation. We are, as years are engaged to work, our engagement, we are engaged, we are set to be the Lord. I think I'm going to, Tony?
I have a two-part question.
Okay.
You said four conceptions.
Yes.
Would you consider the second conception to be within the bounds of the red man's standards? First question. Second question is this. The view of the colors to be formed as articulated by Herman Buxemann, where would you place it?
With respect to the first part, I think that you would have to say that it is within the bounds of the Westminster Standards to hold that view, because as a matter of fact, many of the writers and original subscribers to the Westminster Standards held that view. Secondly, with respect to Hermann Hoeksema, you might want to speak of that as a kind of a nuance on the third view. It isn't the fourth view. Clearly, it isn't the fourth view. But for Hoeksema, God's covenant is with the elect. You begin with election, and from that point, you define your understanding of the covenant. Therefore, the covenant is with Christ and in Him with the elect. Now, we don't know whether our children are all elect or not, but we treat them all as elect. But God's grace is only for the elect. So I would say that it's a view that I would associate more specifically with the third variety than with the fourth. Go ahead.
My last question. If the second conception within the bounds of the three forms of unity. I
think that question is a little bit difficult to answer because it's a view that was not really articulated until a time after those documents were formulated, and therefore they weren't constructed with reference to that question. So it's a little bit difficult to answer. I am positive that there are many people, both in the Netherlands and in this country, who hold that view and also subscribe to the three forms, so that you cannot say that in any of the major denominations, say in the Netherlands, that view has been judicially excluded. It's a view that you will find articulated, for example, in the dogmatic works of Dominic Keston, and the who he represents, and that wing of Reformed thinking in the Netherlands.
With all of the differences between the first two views that you articulated and the third one, isn't there still an underlying basic similarity that it all takes a definition out of something that's true in man presumptively or precedingly in order to invest in realism? The fourth one really, in many ways, are so kind to each other that it does not proceed from man.
Yes, I think that you could say that. That's right. Yeah. Well, I think I ought to stop here and turn the proceedings back to our moderator, Mr. Payton. I just want to thank you all very much for your patience and hope that these presentations have been of some help to you. Thank you.